For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Lord, I'm grateful to be here with these guys, studying the book of Acts, looking at this model, looking at this example of how your church began, what your plan was, your fulfillment of your promise to bless all nations of the earth, the master plan of your son and the fulfillment of his work and of his mission, to know that we get to be a part of that, that that is still in process to this day, that the promises that were made long ago are just as true now as they ever have been, and that we are involved in something that is going to make a difference in the face of eternity. Just pray, God, that your Spirit will be here with us this morning, that you will speak to us, that you will empower us, not only this morning, but throughout our days, to be able to play a significant role, to make a contribution to your kingdom. And we thank you, God, that your love, your truth, your heart, your word, and you are at the heart of this work. And we just ask that you be with us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Yeah, so we're talking about the book of Acts. Acts is unique in many ways among New Testament books. You know, it's hard to say, when you're talking about the Word of God, to compare one book to another and say one is more important than another is, it's kind of weird, but Acts is more important than a lot of other books in the Bible. It just is. There's a lot of things, a lot of the epistles contain a lot of the same material. They have variants and they have differences that are important, and every book of the Bible is super important. But Acts is the written history of the early church that explains the historical context for the writings of nearly the entire New Testament. If you can master the book of Acts, you can look at and learn all kinds of things, like how did the early church function? What was the original disciples and Jesus' vision for establishing communities, for sharing our faith, for a meeting together like this? What did it look like to go back and kind of strip away the 2,000 years of tradition that have been loaded upon Christianity and made it more of a religion than a movement, and get back to the beginning of what it was that the people who were engaged personally with Jesus Christ, who heard his call, go and therefore make disciples of all nations, the people who heard that from his very lips, when they went out to do church and do community and love and ministry and teaching, what did it look like? The book of Acts gives us that. And it helps explain so much of the background, the context of so many books in the New Testament. So when we look at this, we first need to realize that Acts does not stand alone. We just spent almost a year studying the book of Luke together. We took a little break and did Philippians for a few weeks, but now we're picking back up. We're picking back up where the Gospel of Luke left off. Luke wrote Acts and the book of Luke as a two-volume set, and they are intended to be read together. This is just the continuation of that gospel narrative. We know that Luke was a physician. We know that he was a companion of Paul. Bringing things full circle, Luke may well have been a Philippian. As we studied the book of Philippians, we saw there how Paul talked about how they had made some of the greatest contributions, that he felt connected with that church far more than some of the other churches, that they were concerned for his need and his ministry. They were constantly sending people to him. As we study through the book of Acts, we'll read about how Paul had a vision of a man from Macedonia who was beckoning him to come and preach the gospel there. And then when Paul shows up there in the book of Acts, we see the first example in Acts where it goes into what we call the we passages, where Luke, as he's describing these things, is no longer saying they went here and they went there, but we went here and we went there. And that Luke is actually among them, and he joins up with them sometime around the establishment of the church in Philippi. And so many scholars think that that might be exactly where Paul meets Luke for the first time. Luke is a first-rate historian. You know, as we studied through the book of Luke, how he goes out of his way to establish the claims and the teachings of Jesus Christ in the midst of the historical facts and the historical truths that can be verified by us to this day. We have much history to learn. We have much about the culture of the ancient world to learn through the book of Luke and Acts. And as historians have gone back and scrutinized and trying to find inconsistencies and loopholes in Luke's writing again and again and again where there has been mystery and they've thought maybe Luke was wrong on this, evidence has emerged later to prove that Luke is a historian of the first rank. It is a two-volume set with the Gospel of Luke, and a theory that I'm particularly fond of, I don't know this, but those have suggested that Luke Acts might actually have been written initially intended as a legal brief. Because what we're going to see is that the two-volume set had a specific audience of one in mind when Luke wrote it, and it's this guy who he calls the most excellent Theophilus. And so a lot of speculation has occurred about who this Theophilus is. First of all, Theophilus means literally lover of God. It's a pretty awesome name, Theophilus. But the tag, most excellent, means that this is somebody probably of means, of wealth, or perhaps social order and rank. And so some people have said, well, Theophilus, lover of God, he's just saying most excellent people of God. And that's to everyone. And that's what Luke intended. But there's evidence here that, you know, at the time that this is being written, Paul is in jail. Theophilus, if he was a person, was certainly a Greek. He was certainly a well-educated, wealthy man. And it has been advanced that this may well be that Paul's lawyer would have needed all the background information that he could have in order to mount a successful defense of Paul as he appeals to Caesar. And that this may well have been the book where Luke was commissioned to go out and interview all the eyewitnesses and gather all the information he could from starting with the birth of Jesus all the way up to the present time in which the book is being written, which is when Paul is imprisoned, most likely in Rome, on house arrest, and that this might have been put together for that purpose. And we see the history and the heart of this two-volume set being a completely inspirational, incredible, historical, accurate depiction of God's plan to rescue the human race from the penalty of sin and the person of Jesus Christ, and then to send us out as messengers, as ambassadors, to continue on the work of Christ. So we start in Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. And so he starts Acts 1 by referencing Luke 1. Luke 1:1 starts out, in as much as many have undertaken to compile an account of things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. So this is how we know both books are written by Luke to the same audience. They tell us this. And so then we go back to Acts chapter 1, verse 3, and we get into where he picks up right where the book of Luke left off. So to these disciples, he also presented himself alive after his suffering, by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God. So Jesus has now been crucified, raised from the dead, and over a period of 40 days is showing up and connecting with and continuing the teaching of his disciples, and he has a plan. There's like phase two of his ministry and what it is that he's doing, and the disciples have not caught up yet. They don't fully understand everything it is that Jesus wants them to be able to do. And so we see this starting off here right where it's left off. And it's helpful, I think, you can think of the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke, think of it as the account of Jesus' earthly ministry. Luke was laying out there everything that Jesus had done. The book of Acts is the account of Jesus' continued ministry through his apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. The continued ministry of Jesus through the apostles by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is what the book of Acts is. And we see the Holy Spirit then playing this incredible role, not only in the ministry and life of Jesus, but in the continued ministry of the apostles. People debate, and scholars, you turn to a commentary, and every scholar that you read about the book of Acts wants to give it a new title, right? Because it's, well, it's the Acts of the Apostles. No, it's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. No, it's the Acts of the Apostles and the Holy Spirit. But what about Jesus? And you read this stuff, and you're just like, come on, guys. There's all these different ways of approaching this. But the emphasis on the work of the Holy Spirit, the power of God's Spirit in Christ's life, gives us a picture of how God wants to use the power of the Holy Spirit in us, Jesus' followers. Jesus' ministry didn't even begin until he had received the Holy Spirit. We turn to Luke 3:21, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry. It says, now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. And while he was praying, heaven was opened. The Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved son, and you I am well pleased. This happened before any of the miracles that Jesus did, before his ministry really began in earnest. We also see when we study Jesus' life in the book of Luke, Jesus' ministry was led and empowered by the Holy Spirit. Luke 4:1 says, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led around by the Spirit in the wilderness. There are all these cues and keys in the Gospels about Jesus' work, and the Holy Spirit is totally and inexorably engaged in the ministry of Jesus Christ. We read things like what we just studied in Philippians chapter 2. That we should have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who although he exists in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Now this kind of thing could be very confusing. Was Jesus God or was Jesus man? But that question is actually being answered here very clearly. Jesus was God, but he was God in human flesh, who had willfully decided not to use his godlike powers, his supernatural powers. He had emptied himself. This is called the kenosis. So that he could have a true human experience. That he would be vulnerable to the same things that we are vulnerable to. He would be limited in many of the same ways we are limited as well. He was fully man and fully God. But he was able to experience the fullness of the human experience by limiting himself. He said, wait a second. He walked on water. He calmed storms. He healed people. That's right, he did. But not by his own power, we read. We read instead it was the Holy Spirit working together with Christ to accomplish these supernatural things. We turn to Acts 10:38. They explain this. Peter says, and you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how we went about doing good and healing, and all were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them. It was by the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus accomplished all these miracles, all this work. He didn't start his ministry without the Holy Spirit. He was led by the Holy Spirit throughout his entire ministry, and he was empowered by the Spirit of God to do the work that he did. Why is this important? Why does it matter? It matters and it's important because that's the plan. The secret plan that the disciples are about to learn here is that they are about to be sent out just like Jesus was sent out with the same power, the same Spirit in them that had been leading Jesus and working through Jesus to accomplish the mission. Jesus has been preparing the disciples this entire time in a way that they didn't understand to continue his work, to carry out his mission, and they are going to need the same power, the same leadership, the same guidance, and the same intimacy with God that Jesus had. And that's what he's going to offer them. So we look in Acts 1:4. And it's one of these times where they're hanging out with the resurrected Christ. And he says, it says, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized you with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And so we have this clue, we have this idea that he's going to carry on this work. And what Jesus wants them to do is he wants them to go to Jerusalem and wait and pray. He says, do not do anything. He knows the disciples well. He says, don't talk to anybody. Don't try to heal anybody. Don't do anything. But lock yourself away in a room and pray until the Holy Spirit comes. Because you are going to need the power of God. You're going to need the Holy Spirit in order to do anything of consequence. Anything that matters in the plan of God is going to be led and empowered by the Spirit of God working through you. And so as they're talking and he's giving them this command, they raise the question. So it says, when they met together in 6, they asked him, Lord, are you telling us to go to Jerusalem and wait and pray because it's time for you to come and restore the kingdom to Israel? Remember that from our study in Luke? That question kept coming up again and again and again. You know, they were expecting the conquering king, the Messiah, to come and destroy Rome and establish the rule of God from Israel. And now here they are with the resurrected Christ, and they're like, finally now? And you just got to get this picture where Jesus was like, no, not that. You guys, that's coming, okay? But there's work to be done first. There's work to be done first. I'm not coming to establish my kingdom in the way that you expect me to at this time. That will happen. But we are going to go out and we are going to establish the kingdom of God. One person at a time. And that's a way of thinking about the kingdom of God. It's the way Jesus thought about the kingdom of God. And it's important that we understand that perspective. You know, if you think of God as a king, as a ruler, right? He's going to come and establish his kingdom here on earth. We tend to think about that in terms of what? We think about it in terms of geography. What are, you know, when I get a map out and I see all the different colors, which boundaries are the kingdom of God? Where is the land of God, right? And that's his kingdom. But God looks at it in a different way. He says, wherever your allegiance to the king, wherever there are people, individuals, you and me, and many of millions of others who have their allegiance, who acknowledge God as their king, that is where the kingdom of God lies. So the kingdom of God, if we put it on a map, would look much more like a Verizon wireless coverage map or something. It would be all these little dots all over the world. And there would be greater concentrations of dots in some areas rather than others. But that is where the kingdom of God would be. And before God comes and establishes his rule in what is known as the great and terrible day of the Lord, the day where God closes down the entire human experience and destroys all evil, he sends his insurgents, he sends his people, his disciples out into the world to bring as many people into the kingdom as possible. So that at the time his ultimate kingdom would be established, there would already be millions and millions of members of the kingdom of God. And this was unexpected. This is not understood by the disciples until this very point. So they ask him this question again. So now is the time? And he says, look, in 7, he says, look, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. Don't worry about that. Let God take care of that. I want you to think about this. And he says in verse 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. You are going to go and establish the kingdom of God, one person, one soul, one conversation, one relationship at a time. And you're going to do it by the power of the Holy Spirit. And I love this word power. This word power in Greek is dunamis. And dunamis is the word that we use when we came up with dynamite. That's the word. The Greek word for power is dunamis. And he's saying, this dynamite, this power, this spirit that is going to come upon you, this gift of God that is going to enable you, the fisherman, the farmer, these tradesmen, these cowards, these weak men, are going to receive the Spirit of God and the power of God. And then they are going to go out and they're going to change the world. And we stand here 2,000 years later as positive proof that that's exactly what happened. The world would never be the same. And in a brief period of time, through the sharing of Jesus' message, the sharing of the Word of God, the sharing of the Holy Spirit, and the boldness of those who are empowered by the dunamis to go and do the work of God, millions upon millions upon millions of people have come to know Christ as a result of that. And the book of Acts is the record of how that got started. So there's a new mission, a new plan that has been a part of the process all along, but that has now been revealed to them, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, they're going to do this work. And we see, remember in the book of Luke, if we go all the way back to the beginning of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is baptized, he wanders around led by the Holy Spirit, is tempted in the wilderness in verse 4, and then he comes out of the wilderness and he goes to a synagogue. It's his time to read from the scriptures, and he stands up and he reads them this verse in Isaiah 61. The Spirit of God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He gets up, he reads that to the synagogue, and he says, I tell you, friends, today that this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And he sits down. So Jesus just gets up and declares, this is my mission. Then we have the entire Gospel of Luke where he's fulfilling that mission. He's crucified, resurrected, meets with the disciple and says, this now is your mission too. You're going to go out just as I went out. And we see this key shift in tactics. God has not worked quite this way before, and certainly has never offered human beings the intimacy with the Holy Spirit that he's talking about here. That we could be as connected with God, that God himself would come and permanently dwell inside of us. That we would become mobile holy of holies, sent out into the world of darkness to bring the love and light and truth of God into the dark places where people are lost and wondering, is this all there is to life? How did I make such a mess of my life? We, the followers of Christ, can bring the presence of God into those dark places. See, in the old covenant, it wasn't quite this way. It all is about God's larger plan and to intervene in the human situation to overturn what we call the fall. And this has to do with understanding the big picture of what the Bible claims about the human predicament. If we go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, we learn about something called the fall. That God created the human race. And he created us and he declared us good. And that we were not sinful. We were not rebellious. We were not slanted towards selfishness and evil like you and I are today. We were innocent. And we lived with God, and we lived in harmony with him. Man and woman lived in harmony with each other, if you can believe that. And we lived in harmony with our environment. And it was good, and it was very good. It says that they were naked and unashamed, and there was life, and there was freedom, and there was connectedness, and there was love. But there also needed to be choice. And this is something that's key. This is key to understanding much of the Bible. It's the key to understanding God. And it's key to understanding who we are as a people, as a race, as what we were created for. See, what we're created for, according to the scriptures, is love and relationship with God and with each other. And in order for love and relationship to exist, there must be choice. Without choice, there is no love. There's just pre-programmed responses, and it's worthless. There's no connectedness. But if you can choose to reject somebody, really and honestly, by the virtue of your own will, decide to tell someone, I don't want to talk to you again or see you again, the fact that you choose to be with them now has meaning. And so God gave the human race this incredible power. The all-powerful creator God of the universe, who speaks things into existence, who can accomplish his will in whatever way he wants, gave the human race the power to tell him no. Do you understand what a power that is? To tell him no. Because he wanted us to have choice. So he puts the tree of the knowledge of good and evil inside the garden. And that represents the opportunity to rebel. Because if we can't rebel, we can't love. I want to be very clear with you on this. I am not saying that evil needs to exist in order for there to be good. That's called dualism, and that is false. Because the Bible says there was good before there was evil, and that one day all evil will be destroyed and there will continue to be good. What we are saying is that choice must exist in order for there to be love. And so God gives them this choice. And horrifically, Adam and Eve choose and use that choice to become like God, to take God's role. The temptation is that they would eat of the fruit and they would be like God, knowing good and evil from themselves. And God warns them. He says, look, you can do that, but I'm the source of all life. And if you disconnect from me, it's like a lamp being unplugged from an outlet. And you will die. If you eat of this tree, you will surely die. And you were not intended to experience death. You were supposed to be like me, created in my image, going on forever and ever. But they do it and they rebel, and death enters into the human experience at that point. They don't eat it and instantly fall to the floor. First they die spiritually, and later they die physically. And their descendants then are born, not as they were, in connectedness with God, in unity with God, but in rebellion. You say, whoa, 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 where was my choice? You still have a choice. But your choice is the opposite of their choice. You and I are born disconnected from God. They were born connected from God. They had the choice to rebel and leave God behind. We are in rebellion, but have the choice to cease our rebellion and come home. We still have the power of choice, and the same power of choice that they did, but we're on the other side of that choice. And so all this stuff happens, and God looks at this and he decides something has to be done to fix this, to save these people whom I love. They're now under my judgment and my wrath, and they're killing each other. It's very short after this that the first murder occurs. And then wars and rape, genocide, all the worst aspects of the human race spring out from Genesis chapter 3. And so God is, he's dealing with Adam and Eve in the aftermath of the fall. In Genesis 3:15, we see the first hint of God's plan to undo the consequences of the fall. He says to the woman Eve, he says, one of your descendants, there's going to be enmity between the serpent, which is the devil, and your descendants. But one of your descendants, Eve, the serpent's going to strike him on the heel, but he is going to crush the serpent's head. That there's going to be a descendant of Eve who does battle with the evil one, with God's enemy. And the enemy will wound him, but he will destroy the power of the serpent. And then we see life moving forward, things moving forward. And then we go forward hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years to the time of Abraham. And we have what we call the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis 12:1. The Abrahamic covenant was God made an agreement with a man that if he would follow after him, if he would use his choice to say yes to God, that God would use his descendants in an incredible way. He would make this man's descendants into a mighty nation. That he would bless those who bless them. He would curse those who curse them. And that through these people, through this nation that would spring from this man, all nations of the earth would be blessed. And so thus Abraham became the first Jew, the father of all Judaism. And that nation became the nation of Israel. And those people became the people through whom God spoke for many thousands of years. And through the prophets, and through different leaders and judges, and through whom eventually we would get not only the Old Testament, but most of the New Testament, and a Savior and a Messiah. Hundreds of years after Abraham, God spoke to Moses, and he established the Mosaic Covenant, the sacrificial system, and an explanation to the people of God that we are fallen, we are broken. The heart of the Mosaic Covenant was because of what happened, because we are born into rebellion, because of the choices of Adam and Eve in the garden, that we have a death sentence on the human race. But that death that we deserve, that sentence can be paid by someone else, an innocent substitute, a sacrifice. Someone who doesn't deserve to die can die in our place so that we can be reconciled to God. Moving forward many more hundreds of years, God comes to King David in the Davidic covenant. And he says, from you, David, one of your direct descendants, I'm going to establish a king who will rule forever. And that's the king that the disciples are looking for. That's the Messiah. The one who's going to come and establish his rule on the earth. And draw the big map all the way around and say, God's kingdom. And so that's what the Jewish people are looking for. And the prophets start to give little bits and little pieces of the future plan that God has. Of how he's going to continue to work through thousands of years of human history to overturn the terrible nature of man's rebellion against God. And we read things like this in the prophets of the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31:31. The time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. And it will not be like the one I made with their forefathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt. This is the covenant I will make. I will put my law in their minds and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. This picture then of, you know, the Ten Commandments written by the finger of God on stone tablets. He says, it's not going to go on stone tablets. It's going to go on human hearts. But there's going to be an intimacy, a closeness, a connectedness with me and the people in the new covenant that no one who's alive now can imagine. But there's a time coming where God says, where I will give them my spirit. Joel 2:28 puts it this way. And afterward, I will pour out my spirit on all people. Your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my spirit in those days. So this future plan, this future connectedness with God has to do with the power of the Spirit of God becoming available and accessible to all people. And then the cross happens. So they're expecting the ruler to come and establish the rule of God, and that all people then will become believers in the kingdom of God, and they will all have the Spirit of God. And then the Messiah shows up, and they keep asking him that question. When are you going to come? When are you going to establish the rule? We're tired of being oppressed by these pagans. And Jesus says, none of it is what you think. None of it's going to work the way that you think. I'm going to go, and I'm going to die. And then I'm going to be raised up again, and I'm going to bring salvation to the human race. I'm going to free the captives. I'm going to create the kingdom of God one person at a time by creating an argument and a love and a path where each person can be confronted with the choice that they need to make, the all-important choice that was made in the garden, that each one of us has to be represented with that choice, with the knowledge and the understanding of what that choice means, that we can be reconciled to God through the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. That while Jesus is on the cross, he takes the death sentence, the punishment for all of our sins upon himself, and then just lays out the challenge. Will you believe in me and will you accept my death in your place so that you then can be reconciled and restored to God It says, as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. That is how you are saved. It is not by being a good person. It is not by going to church on Sunday morning. It is by choosing to allow the reality of Jesus' death on the cross to pay for your sins. It's about coming together right now in this moment and realizing I can't do it on my own. I need God's help. I need forgiveness, and I need God's light and love and truth in my life. I want to give up my rebellion, and I want to come home, and I want to see what it's like to be the person who God made me to be. Jesus, will you come into my life? Forgive me, Lord. I'm a sinner. That's the power and the purpose of the cross. The cross is what makes that possible. But now that it's possible, the work's not over, because the word has to go out. People need to be aware of that choice. They need to understand the power of human choice and the opportunity that we have of faith. They need to understand how much God loves us, how far God is willing to go. Our Creator God died so that we could have the opportunity of choosing back into a personal relationship with Him. And He wants to use you, and He wanted to use the disciples to spread that word. And so all throughout the Old Covenant, it was about gathering Israel together and kind of protecting them from these outside influences and making them these promises and holding them true so that they wouldn't become corrupt by the nations and the false religions that were around them. And so He kept them separate and distinct in all these ways by their dietary laws, by what they wore, by the way they trimmed their beards, by circumcision. He kept them separate. And now that Jesus has died on the cross and the resurrection has occurred, He says to them, now go out. Go out to every nation on the earth. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to every corner of the earth. The power of the Spirit of God, the dunamis that I am going to give you all over the world, so that people can see the power of God in your life, the light of God in your eyes, the truth of God in your mouths, and that they can use their power of choice to come home to God. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria to the ends of the earth. Like throwing a rock in a pond, He's describing this outward spread. And He specifically is mentioning places that the Jewish people would hate to go. Samaria was the last place they would want to go. If He said, you know, write a list of the people you want to reach, Samaria would have been at the bottom of that list. But remember, they're in the city of Jerusalem, and He says, start here in the city, and then go out to the county, and then go out to the state, and then go out to the country, and then go to the ends of the earth. Start where you are right now and work your way outward until everybody has a choice. Everybody's heard of the choice, and everybody has met somebody that has the Spirit of God inside of them. Go out and spread the word. Empowered by a new connection to God through the Holy Spirit. This has never happened before in all of human history, that the Spirit of God would come and permanently indwell the followers of God. Jesus' death changed the way we can approach God. Before Jesus' death, people could be forgiven by God. The Spirit of God might come upon them for a time. But, you know, it's like when you're on the road and you check into a seedy motel and you only want to spend one night there, right? Because it's dirty and it's cheap. That's what it used to be like for the Spirit of God in the hearts of man, where He would tolerate being around our filth in order to get the job done. But because of Jesus Christ on the cross, He moves in and makes His permanent home with you. That's how thorough Jesus' cleaning on the cross, His cleansing of our sin is that we now become an acceptable place where the Spirit of God can dwell for eternity. And that is completely different. And that's why we see things like this, the author of Hebrews saying in 4:14-16, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest, Jesus Christ, who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace." The picture here is of the ancient throne room. You know, if you were just anybody off the street and you come strolling in and approach the throne, they're going to kill you. You don't have an appointment. We don't know who you are. The assumption is you're here to assassinate the king. No one boldly approaches the God of the universe. No one boldly approaches a king. But he says, now you are so connected, you are so tight with God, you've been cleansed by the power of Christ on the cross, and the Spirit of God dwells inside of you, you can run right up into the throne room and jump in the king's lap. You have unfettered access to your heavenly Father. And it's people like that who are supposed to then go out and be God's representative to the lost. The difference here is significant. The relationship to the Holy Spirit. In the Old Covenant, the Holy Spirit only came upon select people. David, a prophet, the big heroes. That would say the Spirit of God would come upon them with power, and then they would be able to lead or pray or heal or do incredible things because they had the Spirit of God upon them. But in the New Covenant, it says, as we read, it's for all people. Anyone who wants the Spirit of God can have the Spirit of God. They just need to let Jesus come in and clean their house. All we have to do is ask, and it's there for us to receive. In the Old Covenant, it was temporary. You read things like David saying, "Lord, take not your Spirit from me." No believer in Christ ever needs to fear that. Yeah, we continue to sin and we continue to do some ugly and reprehensible things, but Jesus' death paid for those sins, even the ones we haven't committed yet. And so the Spirit, it says, we are sealed with the Spirit as a pledge of our salvation. It's an eternal commitment of God to dwell in your heart. Incredible. A permanent indwelling. The Old Covenant was focused on preparing Israel, getting them ready for the Messiah to come. The New Covenant, the Spirit is focused on reaching all nations, of sending us out into the darkest places as the mouthpiece of God. Isaiah 42:6, "I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people, a light for the Gentiles." Gentiles, just anyone, everyone in the world. "To open the eyes that are blind, to free the captives from prison, and to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness." Our mission is the same as Jesus' mission. This is not the same verse that he stood up in the synagogue at the beginning of his mission and read, but it reads so much like it. We are to go to the darkest places and to bring the light and the love and the truth of God and the Spirit of God to all the prisoners and the captives that live in darkness. To help them realize God's love, His power, His truth, and the power of our own human choice. That we have the ability not only to tell God no, but to say yes to God. And enter into a relationship with Him. And that mission, that continued mission, that continued work that Jesus started and is now handing to His disciples, who would hand it down to their disciples and so on all the way to the present day, is empowered by the Holy Spirit. So what does the Spirit do? How can we look at it? If I'm sitting here and I'm realizing I do have the Spirit of God, the Spirit of God speaks to me, I've received Christ, but I don't use it the way, I don't apply it the way that I want to. What does the Spirit of God do according to the Bible? It shows us all our need for Christ. John 16:7-8 says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage," Jesus says, "that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit of God goes out before us and works in the hearts of men, works to connect with people. And so before we go and pray about our neighbors, our family members, our co-workers, the people that God brings across our path, we can have confidence that the Spirit of God has been there before us to soften up the ground. It's not our job. You know, many Christians are confused on this, and let's just make this point right now. It is not our job to convict people of their sin. Let me say it again in another way. Don't be a jerk and use your faith to tear other people down and make them feel bad about who they are. That is not our job. It is the Holy Spirit of God that convicts people of sin. And you can be sure. We just read the promise of God from the Scriptures that the Spirit of God goes out before us and does this work. Everyone you know in your life has the Spirit of God weighing on their hearts and their conscience, saying, you've got problems, man, you need to change. Now, I know they put on a convincing front. I know they look like their life is together and they seem like they're doing just fine. They don't even realize how depraved they're living. But trust God, they know. Because the Spirit of God has been convicting them of their sin. Our job is to come in and say, you know, there is another way. You can live that way if you want to, but I used to live that way too. But there's a better way, a way that leads to life, a way that leads to wholeness, a way that leads to love and connectedness and relationship, a way that leads to God, a way that is the thing that you were created to do. And you have the freedom to continue on in that rebellion if you want to. But man, take it from me on the other side. I still got my problems. But the best decision I ever did, and the best decision I ever made, was to receive Jesus Christ into my life. And it is the power of God that convicts them of that sin, and it is the power of God that will help you to have the boldness to share that kind of truth. The Spirit of God imparts new life. Romans 8:11, but if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Here's the reasoning, the line of reasoning here. God can raise people from the dead. That's how much power he's got. He does that through the power of his Holy Spirit. God gives you that Spirit with the power to imbue you with life so you can be confident. You can be fully assured and understanding that when you receive God, when you receive the Spirit of God, you become fully, completely connected and alive. Not just someone who's fearfully and wonderfully made with the potential to be an image bearer of the Creator God of the universe, to be spiritually alive, but a fully alive, spiritually and physically connected person with the Spirit of God dwelling inside of you. You can have every confidence in that. Because we know that God raised Jesus from the dead, and that same Spirit is alive and at work in you. The Holy Spirit gives us spiritual gifts to do God's work. 1 Cor 12:6, there are varieties of effects, but the same God who works all things in all persons, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by one Spirit, to another the effecting of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the distinguishing of spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, and to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all things, all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. The Spirit comes into your life and brings with it abilities you didn't even know that you had. Abilities that you hopefully will discover throughout the course of your Christian life. And that as you draw near to God and as that you continually put yourself in a position where you can be used by God, you'll discover that God prefers and delights in using you in some ways more than others. And that the Spirit of God works through you in some areas more powerfully than others. And these are what we call spiritual gifts. That God will work in your life in ways that you don't even understand. And you know it when it happens because someone else's face lights up and they're like, oh my God, that was amazing. And you're like, yeah, I'm just as shocked. I can't believe I just said that to you. You know in your heart when the Spirit of God works and you're just like, you're all of a sudden in the audience, but it's you who's doing it. That's the power of God. And when you have those moments, you must mark those moments because it may very well be that you just did something that God wants you to do a whole lot more of. A whole lot more. The Spirit of God also unites all believers regardless of background. If you've ever been out to a home church, if you haven't been out to a home church and you're here this morning, ask around the audience afterwards and find yourself a home group just to go visit. Seriously. Because you got to check this out. Here, I mean, it happens some, and you'll see it some before and after. We'll all hang out and mill around, and it's kind of nice. It's kind of connected. But, like, there's 400 people here. And so the power of this can be lost on that kind of scale. Go to a home group. Go check out one of the 17 different home groups the people in this room represent right now. Go to the welcome booth and ask for one that's near your house. But go and do that so that you can get out and you can see the body of Christ in action. The way that people connect with one another, the way they love one another, the way they talk to one another, the way that they share their lives with one another. Yes, they are from all kinds of different socioeconomic, racial, religious backgrounds. People who have nothing in common on the surface, who share one thing. But it is the most important thing, the Spirit of God. When you share that, and that is the heart of who you are in your life, you become connected to people. I am connected with you. You are connected with me. We are connected with each other. Some of you here I've never met, but we have something, a bond, that's more powerful than any friendship that I've ever had. It is the Spirit of God at work in our lives together. We are family because we are God's children and the Spirit of God indwells us. And that is a major part of the power of the Holy Spirit to work together to connect us in a community. A sinful, broken community. But a community nonetheless, a real community. 1 Cor 12:12, for even as the body is one and yet has many members, and all are members of the body, though they are many, our one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we are all made to drink of one Spirit. And we have the potential for that connectedness because of the Spirit of God at work in our lives. The Spirit of God illuminates Scripture. 1 Cor 2:12. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. You know, I read the entire Bible as a non-believer because it helped me sleep at night. When I was in high school, I had a Bible by my bed. Someone had given me for some reason, I don't know. And I was like, you know, I had a hard time sleeping a lot. And so I would get the Bible out and I'd be asleep in 2 or 3 pages. It was amazing. And, you know, I can't remember much of what I read. I literally read it to put me to sleep because I didn't understand it. Later on, after I met some people who could explain it, after I ended up receiving Christ and becoming convinced of the reality of God, once I received the Spirit of God, all of a sudden, a lot more of the Bible started making a lot more sense. I didn't have the right perspective. I was reading through just, you know, speak to me, tell me something important about myself. Where am I in this book? But the book wasn't written for that. It was written to show you who God is and how you can get involved in the lives of other people. Something I had no category for when I was in high school. So the Spirit of God will come in and help you to understand His Scriptures. will also empower you for real character change. Galatians 5:22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, who could use some more of those things in their character? Me. And you. We need this. We need a lot more of this. We need as much of this as we can get. The dunamis, the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul puts it this way to his young disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy 1. He says, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and love and discipline. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." It is not a timid spirit that God has given you. It is a spirit of power, a spirit of discipline. And if you let the Spirit of God lead you, if you let the Spirit of God speak to you, and you listen, and you use that incredible power of choice to tell God yes, not only to receive Christ, but then to continue on to do his work, God will change the world. He will change the lives of your loved ones and of your friends and of your family in ways that you can't even imagine being true. And that's what we have in the book of Acts. A historical account of the beginning of the movement that continues on, not just in this church, but all over the world, of the power of the Holy Spirit indwelling the followers of God and sending them out to make a difference. It's about God's desire to use all who are willing. And it serves as an example. When we read the book of Acts, we're not saying read the book of Acts and then do everything the way that they did, and that's the only way to do church. There are many ways to do church. What we should do is we should understand the principles. The principles of love and self-sacrifice that were followed as a result of Christ's teaching, and apply them to our culture the best way that we can, which includes being radical, includes simple living, includes a prayerful life, includes self-sacrifice, and lifting others up in love. And understand as we read through this book, read and watch and marvel at how much we see it is the power of the Holy Spirit that is doing this work. Let's just wrap up with these few thoughts. What does it mean for me? Well, if you're not a believer here, it's time to ask Jesus into your life. It's time to receive the free gift of the Holy Spirit just by turning to him in faith and asking for God to come into your life, repenting for your sin, admitting you are a person who is broken and can't fix yourself, and asking Jesus Christ into your life. Will you do that right now? Will you do that? Those of us who have can tell you it is the best decision that we've ever made. And we can tell you, too, that if you do it, your whole life won't change in the twinkling of an eye, but it'll be the beginning of a new journey where you will hear the voice of God and experience the power of God working in your life in a way that you can't imagine. We can be assured that God will empower us to do his work. As we study through this and we look at what God can do, we can know that same power that raised Jesus from the dead, that same power that worked through these disciples to establish all these churches, is the same power that dwells in you and is saying, put down, just park the lawnmower and go talk to that neighbor. Just put the leaf blower away and go talk to that neighbor. It's the same Spirit and it's the same voice. The gift of the Spirit is an incredible example also of how close to us God wants to be. I want you to think about that for just a minute. How involved does God want to be in your life? It's easy to imagine him as that distant power, the grumpy old man in the sky who just wants to kill fun. There's lots of different ways of thinking about God. But the true God, the God of the Bible, the real God, is the God who wants to live inside of you, who wants to live in your heart, who wants to be so close that he can whisper to your spirit and you will hear him, and who wants to be connected with you in that way. That's the God of the Bible. That's what God wants. That's how close to you he wants to be. And stay with us. We're going to look through and we're going to see some things where we can really learn some lessons about how God can use us in Columbus, Ohio, how he can use us in different countries around the world. And this is all about what we are about, what we want to be about more than anything else, is about being a community that looks like what God wants and what God intended. So next week will be chapter 2, the Pentecost, where we see this gift arrive and the effect that it has.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.